what's happening about this fellow who's carrying around his Bible, and the Campbells probably understand it, but I don't understand what's going on, is some of their thinking. But anyways, it's just neat to see how the Lord works those things out. Again, regarding my testimony, just want to read just a brief story to you. You may recognize this little story. I'll tell you where it was from after I read it. But probably the neatest little story that I've thought of. Enjoy this little story. It says, as a young man, Charles decided to study law. He was a very brilliant man, perhaps even the most accomplished student in the history of Yale College. He graduated top of his class and went on to the University of Yale Law School. After 4 years of training in the law, it was obvious to his aged professor and counselor that he was brilliant. He called him into his office one day to commend him. Son, I must tell you that I have read your final exam. It was the most intelligent work I've ever seen, and it's no surprise to any of us that you have finished in the top of your class. But you will be my crown and jewel as a student upon my retirement. It was to be the professor's last graduating class, and he, being naturally intrigued at what Charles' future plans may be, asked him a series of questions. Son, upon graduation from law school, what then? He said, well, I hadn't really thought that far, sir, but maybe what I'll do is when I can afford it, I'll hire a secretary and maybe then another lawyer and we'll build the practice up. Ah, yes, said the old professor. Now, son, after your ravishing success as an attorney, what then? Goodness, I don't know. I guess after I've made enough money, I'll probably just retire. Ah, said the old professor, I'm looking forward to that very soon myself. After you make enough money to retire, and you do so, son, what then? And he responded, I guess after that, after I've lived long enough, I'll just die. To which the old professor said, now we're getting where I wanted to be. Son, after you die, what then? And with that final question, the professor said good day, and Charles left his office. You may recognize that little story from Alan Parks a couple years back at the Blaisdell Conference. Get a little bit more elaborated on that story a bit more, but I had taped that message and had it typed up and just kind of condensed that little story. Just really appreciate the thought there, the progression of thought there about what then. Quite a challenging little story. But it's as I sat and listened to him tell his story, it brought my thoughts back to my own testimony or about the first time in my life that I was confronted with the whole question of what then. It was a friend of mine that invited me to Camp Lyoli, Dave Zaleski, the Zaleski family you might know. He had attended the camp by himself in fourth grade, was very homesick, didn't like it, but decided that he would invite a friend back the next year. And he decided to invite me. I had attended a Lutheran church at the time, understood some things, but when I came to camp, it was the first time that I had seen spiritual stories acted out. And that was the thing that caught my attention as we marched around the city of Jericho or fought seven-foot giants and things like that. But again, it was at camp that it was the first time in my life that I was confronted with the question, if you were to die tonight, would you go to heaven, or what then? Through Uncle Dave's black light messages. It was the first time that I had heard these kind of questions. No one had ever presented those kind of things to me before. I attended a church. I participated in a confirmation class, was preparing for my first communion, was selected as an altar boy. Why should I concern myself with a question like that? But in the evening, there were the chapel times, and as I mentioned, Uncle Dave's flannel graph boards, and remember me and my buddies, Dave and Mark and the rest of it, we used to enjoy trying to guess what the hidden pictures were going to be. We always knew when there was going to be one because of the yellow paint that went on, so we always knew when there was going to be one. We'd always try and guess what it would be. But again, it was during that flannel graph message that I heard that same question presented, if you were to die tonight, what then? After an invite from Uncle Dave to stay behind. I had some discussions with him. We looked at many scriptures together. I don't recall all the verses that we looked at together, but I do remember reading for the first time down at camp during that year verses like Romans 6:23, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, Titus 3:5, He saved us not because of our righteous things we've done, but because of His mercy. And so it was the first time in my life that I had come across these verses about salvation being a gift. I do remember receiving a booklet of verses, that booklet that Uncle Dave encourages us to put into the back of our Bibles and to look up verses on our own. And I remember asking questions of some of the counselors in the cabins at night in bed. And I also remember very specifically one of the overnights being out in the covered wagon where most of the cabin didn't want to go out. So it was just me and Dave Zaleski and our camp counselor. And we just bombarded them with questions about how old God is and when did He get started and how big is He and all these things. And just an evening that I remember quite well. That was the first year at camp. And I don't believe that at the first year of camp that I accepted the Lord, although I may have, back when I was 11 or 12, it's just difficult to remember that far back. But anyways, I do know that by the end of the second year of camp, I was saved. It was at the second year of camp that I remember different things like conversations again with Uncle Dave and with some of the counselors and sitting in with the Bible studies where we would highlight different verses. And I remember highlighting different verses regarding sin and the different colors that Uncle D would have us highlight that. And so it was at the second year of camp that I was confronted more so about the whole subject of sin. Now that's what I want to bring to your attention here a bit tonight regarding my testimony. Perhaps most of you would know everything that I've said so far regarding my testimony, but wouldn't know the remaining part of it. This discussion about sin, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. I just remember conversations regarding sin. And I remember in those conversations, as the conversations went, there was the need to point out to me that I was a sinner, that I needed to recognize that I was a sinner, that I needed to confess my sin. Now, that was a principle that I understood even at the age of 11 or 12 years old, what it meant to have to admit to something, having to acknowledge that you're something, and I'll tell you why. That it was between my first year and second year of camp that I discovered that my mother was an alcoholic. I'll read a portion of her testimony to you just to give you the perspective on what my experience was between the first and second year of camp and why it is that I had a very strong picture in my mind coming back to camp that second year and why it is that I could recognize that when someone was telling me that I needed to admit that I had a problem, I had a perfect picture in my mind as to what it meant to have to confess to something. Regarding my mother and my experience there, I was 10 years old when my parents called me into their bedroom. I sat on the bed alone with both of them as they looked at each other, looked at me, and tried their best to explain that I was a child of an alcoholic. At the time, I didn't understand much of what they talked about, but it did provide me a reason why my mother spent most of some days sleeping or worked for hours in the basement doing laundry. I discovered that doing laundry really meant that she was drinking, sometimes even an entire case of beer. I remember returning home from a sleepover at a friend's house. As I walked around the corner of our street with my sleeping bag dragging behind me, I saw red flashing lights above the bushes from the ambulance parked in our driveway. The ambulance pulled out of the driveway just as my sister came running out the door to say that my dad had found my mom on the floor unconscious. That morning, discovering a flooded basement, remembering the bottle of gin my father had brought home from a convention, she determined that it was too much to handle without a drink. One shot will help me, she thought, and 1 hour later the bottle was empty. Earlier that morning she had taken 25 milligrams of Valium, prescribed by a doctor who had been counseling her for anxiety and depression. For 2 years she had lied to her doctor, failing to explain that the real problem was with alcohol. Problems began in college, drinking heavily at fraternity parties and cottages on Lime Lake. As a teacher, she required a drink each night to take the edge off. Cocktail hours became a daily routine and soon a necessity to cope with daily problems. Her fears had become so real that she could not shop on her own, drive a car, or do anything at the risk of seeing other people. After her near-fatal overdose and a 3-week stay in the hospital, she decided that she could no longer drink the hard stuff, but that it would be fine to continue drinking beer. However, on Thanksgiving Day, after weeks of continued drinking, my father said to her, "I don't know how much more of this I can take." Now close to losing her husband and 3 children, she decided that the drink she had November 30th, 1975, would be her last. And by God's grace, she has lived without alcohol for over 25 years. It was having gone through that year of discovering that my mother was an alcoholic, and then having answers to much of what had occurred in my life up until that time, why it was that my mom had spent all her days downstairs in the basement doing laundry and sleeping the rest of the time, why it is that my sister, who was 3 years older, had missed half of her ninth grade year of school. She was going in for all kinds of tests. Of course, they couldn't find anything wrong with her physically. It was emotionally, and that she was experiencing quite the reaction to knowing that my mother had a serious drinking problem. But so when I came back to camp the second year, and being challenged by individuals who talked to me about my need to confess that I had a problem, there was a very clear picture in my mind of what it meant to have to admit or to acknowledge something. You know, it's one thing to confess or to admit that you have a drinking problem, but it's quite another thing to call yourself an alcoholic. It's quite one thing to acknowledge that you break some of God's commandments, but it's quite another thing to admit that you're a sinner in need of a Savior. That's the thing that I came to realize my second year at camp, was that I wasn't just an individual who did some things wrong. I was an individual who was a sinner in need of a Savior. Quite a big difference. But you know, over the years, for the years following that, again, I'm just giving you brief portions of my testimony. I could say much more about the impact that the experience of being brought up in a family of an alcoholic had on me, especially in my years in junior high school. I would say that you could well describe me as a very shy, introverted kid, afraid of even his own shadow. I would get involved in something, but quit everything that I got involved in. Join a swim team and have to quit because I was too afraid to hop up onto the podium and start swimming against other kids, just things like that. Join the wrestling team, was the smallest kid ever to make the varsity wrestling team at 82 pounds in ninth grade. But had to quit that after 3 wrestling matches because I was just scared of my own shadow. And I think that a lot of that had to do with being brought up in the family that I was brought up in. Another thing that was quite an experience for me was for the weeks to follow after discovering or knowing that my mother was an alcoholic, was the invitations that I would get to come out to various Holiday Inns to hear testimonies of individuals and their experience with alcohol and having to reach a point in their lives where they could acknowledge that they were an alcoholic. Again, all of them, every one of them would stand up to describe their experience would describe the struggle that they had in their lives of reaching a point where they could not just admit that they had a problem, but acknowledge that they were an alcoholic. And it was quite a difference. But I heard stories about nuns who, I remember just being blown away one morning, just sitting in a meeting as they introduced the speaker, and it was a nun who came walking up the aisle and stepped up to the podium, and she began to describe her drinking experiences and hiding her bottles downstairs in the ashes in the basement and behind the library books and the rest of it. And then I remember very vividly the next fellow that stepped up after her was a car salesman who would drink himself into such a stupor on some evenings that one evening he decided to hop into a car. He drove from Buffalo out to California in a blackout. A couple days later, came out of the blackout and realized that he was in California but had no idea how he got there. And I remember that testimony. You know, so I heard testimony after testimony after testimony after testimony of individuals who had to reach a point in their lives where they acknowledged that they were an alcoholic. That has had a significant impact on me, and being able to recognize my need to do the same thing. Now, I share that with you because, you know, I think that in the Christian experience, there is the need to understand that principle in our lives every day as we're carrying out our relationship with the Lord. The difference between just saying in our minds, you know, maybe this is a problem, or acknowledging or confessing before the Lord and being able to say to the Lord the same thing that He is saying to us about things in our lives, whether it be sin or whatever. Just that principle of the Lord's desire to break us down and say the same thing to Him as what He's saying to us about our lives and about our condition and about our sin. As Michelle and I were talking the other night, we were talking about how it is the Lord's desire for us to have a broken and contrite heart. And she was saying to me, you know, I've been thinking that I need to just pray about this. I need to pray that the Lord would give me a broken and contrite heart. And the first thing that I said to her was, you really better think before you pray that. Because, you know, I know that I've prayed that, and it's not a good experience to have a broken and contrite heart. Well, it is, in the Lord's eyes, it's a good condition for us to be in, to be broken and contrite over our sin. That's where the Lord wants us to be. But it's, at times, a very painful place to be, to see ourselves and our sin the way that the Lord sees our sin. Again, I just want to have just a devotional thought for you. I want to look at Hebrews 12 and just point out to you the couple thoughts that I had and the thing that I had seen in it regarding this whole principle of the Lord bringing us to a point of saying the same thing as what He says. Now, again, I was first introduced to this portion in Hebrews 12. Let me just read it beginning in verse 3. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons, for what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Now again, I was very familiar with this portion, but in my last reading of this portion, it was the first time that I had seen three words that are used to describe the Lord's disciplining of us. Those three words are found in verse 5 and verse 6. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Those three words that describe the Lord's chastening work or disciplining work in our lives are the words rebuke, chasten, and scourge. Now perhaps you've seen those three words before, but those were the three words that I hadn't seen in all the years of reading this portion over. So let's just have just a brief consideration of verse 5 and verse 6 when we think about what it says there. You know, the first thing that I see is the encouragement when he says that my son, or he says, or he exhorts us as sons not to despise the chastening of the Lord. He's speaking to us as his children. And you know, when I think about children, I think of my own children. I think of all the things that about my children that bring me joy. And they're goofy little things. And not the kind of things that you would say, oh, well, he got a trophy for this and he got a trophy for that, or brought home 100% on his paper or whatever, but they're just strange things about your own children that bring you joy. You know, I think of Christopher, and perhaps he'll be a little embarrassed about me telling him, but in our apartment, I just remember all the times as a young boy, 2 to 3 years old, when he first discovered how it was that you could get out of your crib. We'd be laying there late at night in bed, and all of a sudden we'd hear the hop, thump, 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 thump. He's running out of the room, running through the doorways, and coming into our bedroom. And we used to get such a kick out of it just to hear that. And when we think back on just that goofy experience, it just brings us joy regarding our children. I remember one evening him crawling into bed and I not knowing that he was there. He had crawled in at the end of our feet, and I thought it was just a blanket there, so I kicked it off, heard a big thud, got up and realized it was Christopher. These are the things that you think of regarding your own children, and it brings you joy. I think of Matt, and I could share a little story about each of them, but I think of Matt. The thing that, probably the one story that brings me the most joy regarding Matt is pretty recently coming down from our bedroom in the morning, and Michelle had left a toilet seat, a new toilet seat, in the bathroom for me to put on when I would get around to it. But Matt, seeing it laying there, decided that, you know, what's a boy to do on a Saturday morning? Break out the tool set and get that toilet seat on. You know, so here he is, an 8-year-old boy, putting toilet seats on, you know, goofy things, but the kind of things that bring joy to you as a parent. Well, the Lord deals with us as his children. He takes such joy and pleasure in us as his children that when we're into things that displease him, it's because of his love and his joy for us that he's going to discipline us. Now, when you think about those three words, rebuke, chasten, and scourge, they describe the three steps that the Lord is willing to take in our lives to bring about the changes that he wants to make in our lives and to bring us to a point of being broken regarding our sin, broken to a point where we're willing to take our place before him as a broken individual and have a willing heart to partake in his holiness. Now, Just a short comment about these three words, because our time is just about gone. You know, I think about the word rebuke. The word rebuke is, when I think of the word rebuke, it's a word spoken. You know, the Lord's first step in our lives to create change in us is to simply speak a word. Now, that word can come through the reading of the scriptures or through a message from the pulpit. It can It can be from a faithful friend who has a conversation with you. And yet that's where the Lord starts when it comes to making a change in your life. It's a word of rebuke, a loving rebuke that is, or a word spoken. But if that doesn't accomplish what he intends to accomplish with it, if a rebuke doesn't accomplish it, he progresses to the next stage of discipline in our lives. And that's the stage of chastening. Now, chastening speaks of rearranging our circumstances. It's an intervening in our lives, not just by a spoken word, but now intervening in your life to change your circumstances and around in a way that creates anxiety and uneasiness and frustration in you to a point where you're willing to acknowledge, maybe I've got a problem here. And so the Lord can do that with our finances. He can do it with our work circumstances. He can do it with our relationships. There are many things that the Lord can do regarding our circumstances in our lives to bring about a disciplining influence in us. And he can chasten us that way. Now, if chastening doesn't do the job and doesn't accomplish what the Lord wants to accomplish with us, he'll progress to the next stage, and that's the stage of scourging. This word scourging that's used here means to literally whip or to inflict punishment. It's the same word that's used to describe the punishment that the Lord received. He was scourged. And you say to yourself, is the Lord willing or would he do that in our lives to bring about a loving change in us? Yes, he would. If his rebuke or his word doesn't accomplish it, if his chastening and rearranging of our circumstances doesn't accomplish it, out of his love, he's willing to progress to the next stage and create some circumstances in our lives that are very painful for us and may even bring bodily changes or physical harm, create sickness and the rest of it. These are all things that the Lord does to accomplish things in our lives. If you look at the portion closely, and I just wanted to bring your attention to those three words, you'll find a few other things mentioned. Of course, his motivation is that whom the Lord loves, he chastens. But who does he chasten? It says that he chastens every son whom he receives. You can count on the fact that the Lord is working in a way in our lives, whether it be through the work of his word, through the work of chastening us, or even progressing to scourging. You can count on the fact that the Lord is doing that in all of our lives to some degree or another. He chastens every son whom he receives. But his motivation in doing all of it is his motivation of love. Whom he loves, he chastens. Now our time is gone, so we're going to end here. Again, I encourage you to continue to read this portion. You'll find as the writer continues on that he describes our part in it. He has four encouragements for us regarding our response to the Lord's discipline in our lives. I'll just mention those, what they are, rather than getting into teaching them. I'll just mention to you what they are, and we'll finish our time there. He encourages us not to despise his chastening and not to faint when we're rebuked. Two emotional reactions that we can have to the Lord's work in our lives. The first is to become angry with him and despise his working in us. The other is to faint and become discouraged and think, why am I an individual that needs to be disciplined? Well, we all need to be disciplined, and that's why the Lord does it, but we can faint in it. But he also encourages us to strengthen our hands, the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for our feet, to examine our own lives, to evaluate our own lives, to determine where it is that the Lord would want change in us, and to make those changes. Just some thoughts regarding Hebrews 12 for us this evening. Our time is gone, so let's just close in a word of prayer. Father, again, we just give you thanks this evening for your scriptures, for your word. We recognize that as sons, true sons of yours,
and because of your love for us, you're willing to actively get involved in our lives. Your desire is to bring us into a closer relationship with you, a life that exhibits holiness as you are holy. So we pray that our response to your disciplining and chastening would be a proper response, that we wouldn't despise it or become discouraged by it, but that we would examine ourselves and recognize the ways that you work in our lives because you love us. Help us to have that same kind of understanding and principle, the recognition that we must have throughout our entire lives, the fact that we need to be broken regarding our sin and to be willing not just to say that there's a few things wrong, but to acknowledge our conditions before you. And so we just commit this time to you now and pray that this time in your word would be an encouragement to us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.